Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. Today is the 25th day of September in the year of our Lord 2022. Let's open with prayer. So, Lord God, 2022, well over 2,000 years since you sent your Son to dwell among us, to bring the gospel to us, to bring salvation to us, to suffer the substitutionary death for the atonement of our sins, a debt that we could not pay. But only your Son, Jesus, could do this. We are so grateful now, over 2,000 years later, Lord. We're grateful for all the saints who have gone before us, those who have been persecuted, suffered, put to death, martyred, for the faith, and for all those faithful in the world today who are going through the same thing, Lord, we lift them up now, knowing that there are many saints suffering today for their faith, even being martyred in numbers greater than ever before. We pray, Lord, that you are with them and strengthen them. Give them courage. God, we have it really pretty comfortable here in North America. We don't take that for granted, Lord. We recognize that this is an exception. We recognize, Lord, that this time of peace and prosperity is not really normal in the history and the life of the Christian. God, would you make us, would you instill us with that desire and the vigor to use this opportunity for furtherance of the gospel. Lord, as we're going to study from your word, a new book to us this morning, we ask you to open our eyes to it and to help us to understand. Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. We are going to start a new book today, and as you can see, it is the book of Ecclesiastes, and this book is part of a collection in the scripture. Scripture is divided into several parts. There's historical and major prophets and minor prophets. There's also a section of wisdom, and wisdom literature contains the books of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. There are several authors to these. Of course, we have the author of Job, and then we have in Psalms, a large part of Psalms is collected by and written by David. There are others who helped to write Psalms as well. There were other kings who are authors of the Psalms. Proverbs, we generally attribute to Solomon, who's also the author of our book today, Ecclesiastes. However, Proverbs is also a collection of wisdom that we will actually see from Ecclesiastes, was gathered by the preacher, the son of King David, the king of Israel, who is Solomon, but also some of the Proverbs were also written, penned by other persons. And then we have the Song of Solomon, which, according to its name, is written by Solomon, generally regarded to be as written by Solomon. It's also known as the Song of Songs. As a collection, these books, they don't neatly fit into other categories. There's some prophecy in them. There's some doctrine in them. There's a little bit of historical narrative in some of them. But one thing that they all have in common is this. They ask questions. They ask deep and probing questions. For example, when we compare to, say, the book of Genesis in the Old Testament, it's not a book in which we hear things like, how is it that this is possible? Or who can create the stars? Those deep questions are not asked in Genesis. Genesis has a different purpose. Genesis is a historical narrative. As such, it's really easy to follow. And Esther is a book of intrigue. You could call it I suppose it would even be in sort of a thriller genre. It's gripping. There's a story there. There's a plot. There's a narrative. There's a good guy. There's a bad guy. And if you've ever been to a Jewish service where they, at Passover season, they read the book of Esther, and they have boos and hisses and cheers and yay. And so every time you mention the bad guy, it's boo. And every time you mention the good guy, it's yay. And it's fun and it's gripping. And it's also very easy to follow in that way. Ecclesiastes is not written this way. It's time for us to put on our thinking caps. It's time for us to sort of go into philosopher, theologian, student of doctrine mode. And we're going to follow the writer as he asks deep questions. And those questions will begin with terms like who is, and who can, and where is, and what happens to, and how is this possible that? So the writer asks these deep questions, and then he expresses generally a frustration with a situation in the world, a repetitive situation, the status quo of how things are. And he expresses some unease about that. And then he seeks to resolve it. And he does come to conclusions along the way, but those conclusion waysides are few and far between. And so we need to be patient as we go through. There's 12 chapters, and there's a lot more questions than there are answers. So this is a time when we go, I won't say into academia, but we're definitely going into student, thinker, philosopher mode. Please don't take that word philosopher in the worldly, secular sense of it. Solomon was a student of philosophy in a way, but not secular philosophy. It would be the kind that is asking questions about God. We also call that theology. One of the great questions in virtually all in most of these wisdom literature books is this: if God is so, and it's not ever asked in this exact term, but it's implied, if God is good, why is there suffering? This is the problem called theodicy, theodicy, theodicy. The idea is, why does God allow suffering? The entire book of Job is about that. Job is a really long book. It's 42 chapters. It's a long book with long speeches in it. And does that book ever come to a conclusion of why God allows suffering in a short, poignant phrase or even paragraph that you can grip and memorize and quote later on? Sadly, to us, to our perspective, no. So there's nothing that we can take straight out of Job, line by line, and put it into a catechism and say, just memorize this and repeat it whenever anybody asks you questions. If your God is so good, why does he allow suffering? We can't get that. Why, out of Job, why not? Because it's not that simple. And the theme of all of these books is God is bigger than you. And his intentions and his plans and his design are so great and so vast, we simply can't ever presume that we can wrap our minds completely around it. God will do what God will do when he chooses to do it, for reasons that he chooses to do it. And the best that we can hope for is to be obedient to God, to submit ourselves completely to his will, and to understand that that is the best place for us to be. And we don't have a short, quip answer for why does God allow suffering. However, there is a discussion about why God allows suffering. So we have a 12-chapter discussion we're going to get into about that. If you would rise, please, we're going to read Ecclesiastes chapter 1. This is our introduction to Ecclesiastes. The title of our message today is There is Nothing New Under the Sun. There is nothing new under the sun. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south, and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full to the place from which the rivers come. There they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man, by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed, all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Lord, we thank you for this reading of your word, the word of God. We ask you, God, to give us understanding of this chapter today. And we ask you to teach us, Lord, about what is vanity and what is wisdom, and how to distinguish one from the other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. We don't really speak that way today so much, do we? So there's some poetic, suitably enough, in a book of wisdom, there's some poetic phrases here. One generation passes away, the wind comes from the south and it turns around to the north, and so on. He's speaking not in scientific terms, but in poetic terms, in cultural terms, painting a picture for us. I would say, if anything, the writer of this is, it seems like he's less using the written word to construct a cohesive argument to us than he is trying to get across an intent, a feeling, painting a palette of understanding, as it were, with his words. And that's what a poet does. So our writer has a poet's heart. It would take that to be able to compile and to write the book of Proverbs, wouldn't it? We're going to see throughout this book words like vanity and terms like labor and toil and under the sun. Under the sun is written over 25 times in this book. It means in the world. It means in the natural world, not the sacred world, but the natural world under the sun, as opposed to under heaven. He's going to say several times, I said in my heart, or I pondered. So he's exposing, the writer is exposing the thoughts of his heart, the silent thoughts of his heart out loud. We talked about before how rare it is that most of us get to just sit and think. That's not easy work. There's a famous statue by, I think it's Rodin, the thinker. It's a man hunched over like this, and he's got his chin on his hand, and he's just thinking. That's all he's doing. It's work to think. There's a phrase that's bandied about the life of the unconsidered life is not worth living. This writer considers things. That means he observes, he looks, and he says, I wonder why, I wonder how. So we need to have this kind of mind as we approach this book as well. He says, consider this. He says, I considered in my heart. Then he speaks of wisdom and folly, foolishness. He talks about sinners and good people and good things. And we several times we have this phrase, grasping after wind, grasping the wind. The idea is, can you grasp the wind? That's who wrote this poem. I forget if it was maybe Longfellow. Who has seen the wind? Neither you nor I. But when the trees bow down their heads, the wind is passing by. You know about the wind. You can see the effects of the wind. You can't grasp the wind. Is the wind real? Yeah. Can you harness it? Sort of. We try to. Not with so much success. The wind is going to do what the wind is going to do. He speaks in terms of there is a time for this and that. And chapter 3 is going to be really fun because there was a popular song back in the 60s that was written out of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And I've gone back and listened to it. Can't argue with Scripture. The whole song just came straight out of Scripture. It was a good song. He speaks of wickedness. He asks questions like who knows or who is or who can. And then he comes to some conclusions. He says, therefore I, or surely this is, or he says, I have seen. And A is better than B. I'm speaking in kind of abstract terms here, so I'll just get moving on and into our text. But this is the kind of mindset that I'm asking us to have as we get into this book, Ecclesiastes, and we'll be in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The word of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So both David was the king in Jerusalem and the son of the king was the king in Jerusalem. He's calling himself the preacher. And now the writer is going to go back from first person, I, to third person, he, several times and back and forth in here, kind of giving a perspective. We get the feeling that this book was written it was written obviously in the lifetime of Solomon, but probably towards the end of his term as king, probably around, he ended his term as king about 930 BC, and this may have been written about 935 BC-ish in his decades-long reign as king. So it is an older man looking back on his younger days. If you've studied the life of Solomon at all and you've pondered it, you may have ambiguous feelings about Solomon as a man. I do. He started off with everything. He was given a united kingdom. There was no war. It was a united Israel. For the only time in the history of Israel, it was united under King Solomon. His father David gave him everything. He gave him the world on a silver platter, on a golden platter. Solomon denied himself no earthly pleasure. If he saw something and he wanted it, he bought it. If he saw a woman and he wanted her, he married her. He had hundreds and hundreds of wives. He could have anything. He started off just asking for wisdom. And there's a good probability that he spent some large portion of the beginning of his reign, of his early days in his reign, as a wise and godly king. But towards the end, he got into supporting paganism, worshiping idols, constructing houses of worship to pagan deities, marrying foreign wives who brought in foreign gods. He did not end well. But does that mean that we throw out the baby with the bathwater? Do we throw out all these words of wisdom that God has gathered together in the scripture for us and told us to consider it, to meditate on these words? These words are in the scriptures for a reason, because these words are the words of the Holy Spirit. And so we look less to the life of the individual man who penned these words and how he ended up, and we look to the Holy Spirit speaking through this man at an earlier phase in his life when he was seeking after God. He says, the words of the preacher, the son of the king of David, the king in Israel. He says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. This is a reference to vanity. This word is habel. It means emptiness, vanity. Something that's transitory, something that's unsatisfactory, something that doesn't satisfy. It's often used as an adverb to do something in vain. Vanity, habel, is variously pronounced as breath, delusion, emptiness. If we focus on this breath concept for a minute, we talked a minute ago about who has seen the wind, neither you nor I. The idea that you cannot grasp the wind. And when you go out on a cold day and you breathe out, you can see the fog of your breath, and then it's gone. If you put a tea kettle on the stove, the vapor comes out, and then it's gone. You know it was there, you know that it accomplished something, but now it's gone. Was there ever anything there in the first place? It's replaced by emptiness. So the idea of vanity here is, it's something that looks real to some people, or to maybe to all of us some of the time, but when you get right down to it, it doesn't last. It doesn't persist. It's something that's temporal, a delusion, a fraud, nothing, worthless. Verse 3, what profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? This is the first question asked by Solomon. What profit is there in this? What good is it to go out and get a job and work? Why not just seek pleasure? Why not do the minimum? What profit is there for a man from all his labor in which he labors or toils under the sun? Again, this under the sun is in the world, in the secular world. What's the point? We talked a lot about toil and labor in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. You've probably had it up to here, hearing about labor. So we'll keep going on. But Solomon, it was a very, very important question, and Solomon asked that. He keeps coming back to, everybody's got to work. There is this idea of scarcity. Resources are scarce, so you have to work for them. Is that all there is to life? Or is there something more? Verse 4, one generation passes away, and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises, and the sun goes down, and hastens back to the place where it arose. The preacher here is noting that life is a series of repeating of events. The same thing happens all the time, over and over again. With regards to a day, the way that we measure days and weeks and even months is we watch the sun. There goes the sun, that's one day. There goes the sun again, that's another day. Guess what's going to happen tomorrow? Same thing. It's a clock. Now, on a larger scale, a longer scale, here's a whole generation. Child is born, grows up, becomes a parent, has children, becomes a grandparent, becomes a great-grandparent, has children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. Person dies. Then the child... becomes a parent, grandparent, and so on. And this is how we measure centuries. But the earth abides forever, from his perspective. So what is permanent? What is of lasting value is the implied question here. This passage is designed to give us all some perspective. And I think it's kind of a teaser. in that he's introducing this idea that's going to come up that we should keep in mind to keep us humble as we read through Ecclesiastes. It's not all about you, and it's not all about me. People came before us, and people will probably come after us if the Lord doesn't return. The sun's going to set, and the sun's going to rise again, whether you and I are here or not. There's something larger at play here. And what is that something? That's one of the great questions of Ecclesiastes. Verse 6, the wind goes towards the south and turns around to the north, and the wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. He's recognizing here that there's something kind of chaotic about wind, and it goes here, and it goes there, and it whirls about. You can't. It's not really like the sun where it's going to, I can tell you exactly where it's going to come up tomorrow. It's going to come up, which day is this? You know, it's September 25th. That means it's going to come up at a certain latitude. A mark right there I can point to. That's the spot the sun's going to come up, and that's the spot it's going to set, and the day will be exactly this long. Mankind has known these things for thousands of years. But even so, the wind appearing to be so chaotic, he says, and it comes again on its circuit. You have general patterns of wind. Some of you have been sailors. You understand about the trade winds. There is a general direction of winds over the oceans, depending on the season. Solomon then says, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. So he's making an observation. The sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. He's talking now about the hydrologic cycle. It's one of the basic things that you learn in earth science in eighth grade, right? The sun bakes the oceans, creates clouds. Clouds go over the land, dump their water. The water goes into the land, comes up in rivers, back down to the ocean, and all over again. Solomon points it out to us here. He's somebody who's sat and pondered weather. He gets it. He can't explain it. He just makes note of it. In verse 8 now, all things are full of labor, or all things are wearisome. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. This is a picture of a frustrated observer of nature, a frustrated student of the world. My eye, I'm always on the lookout for more knowledge, but it never seems to satisfy. My ear, I'm always listening for wisdom, but I never really quite get there to the place where I actually finally understand something. So that's what he means when he says the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Our ear never gets enough learning to actually satisfy the answers that we want to hear. Why is there suffering? I still don't know. I can't state it conclusively. And so my ear is not filled. Verse 9, that which has been is what will be. So the things that happened in the past are going to happen again. That which is done is what will be done. The things that are happening in the present are going to be repeated in the future. So the things from the past will be done today. The things that are done today will be repeated in the future. And like the sun rises over here and it sets over there, and like the wind goes from here and it goes to there, and like the generations spring up and are replaced, so it is with the things that are done, and there is nothing new under the sun. This is kind of the central verse of the entire book, in my opinion. There's nothing new under the sun. There's an old saying that when you go down a new path for you to explore an idea and you think, wow, this is new. I don't think anybody's ever thought of this thing before. You will meet an ancient Greek on the path. And he's old. He's like 4,000 years old. He's been there, and many, many people have thought those things before. So many of things in life which we think are unique to us and once in a, you know, just a one-time event. How about the once-in-a-lifetime opportunity? Has anybody ever tried to sell you a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity? They would like you to think that once-in-a-lifetime opportunities come up how many times in a lifetime? Yeah, stick around. There'll be another one next year. or maybe next month. Verse 11, and there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. This idea of remembering, it's a Hebrew thing. It's very much a Jewish thing. The Jews didn't really have this very developed understanding of heaven, of the afterlife. They knew that you died and you went to the place of the dead. They would talk about salvation, but it wasn't really developed for them like we have in the book of Revelation and in the New Testament. We actually have a word picture of heaven, what that's like. And Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. They didn't know that. And so they talked a lot about that part of their eternal life, as it were, was the fact that they would be remembered. Be remembered by their children, be remembered by their grandchildren. And so when we see concepts like remembrance, it's important to them. That's why they told stories over and over again. That's why we have the begats in the Bible. So-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so. And that would be repeated and told verbally in a group setting over and over again. Why? Lest the people forget. How do you remember previous generations? You say, so-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, and you do that for thousands of years. It was important that things be remembered. Now in verse 11, he says, there is no remembrance of former things. Those things that I think are important to me today, man, people are going to be talking about this for a long time. No, they won't. Might not even be talking about it after you die. You know, it could be like that great thing you did when you were 40, like nobody knows about it when you're 42. Huh? What? I don't remember that. Or at least, you know, when I die, I'll be remembered for this. Well, maybe for one generation while your children teach the grandchildren. But how much do you know about the life of your great-great-grandparents? About their personal, individual deeds, their actions, their thoughts, the things that were important to them. Do you know about them, even? Why not? Because nobody told the story. It wasn't written down. And even if it was written down, nobody has read the book or told the story. Very, very, very few people in the entire cosmos are destined for long-lasting greatness. Is that a bad thing? Probably not. It's not all about you. It's not all about me. I was just going to give a spoiler. Here's what it's all about. I'll do that. We'll do that in chapter 12. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? No, it has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come. So even those things, those great deeds of renown, they're going to be done in the future. They're going to be forgotten too. There will be no remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. And so the sun rises in the east and it sets in the west. And one generation comes and another generation goes. And there will be no remembrance of what is done. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man, by which they may be exercised or excited or frustrated. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for wind. So the preacher now, he's towards the end of his life, and he's looking back on the days of his youth when he still had that vim and vigor to chase after the unanswerable questions. He had that ambition. I'm going to do great things. I'm going to accomplish much. These things will be remembered for a long time. I'm going to do things the right way, says the young man or woman. But now he has the benefit of hindsight, and he looks back and he sees, I've had some failures. I have some regrets. I've thought about this personally. Perhaps you have too. I've heard people say before, when I die, I know at least this, I'll have no regrets. Really? That either means, I think, that you have a very short memory, or that you haven't considered the things that you've done. The older I get, the more regrets I have. There's so many things I would have done differently. But that's water under the bridge. It's gone. I can't do anything about it. Would you have married differently? Would you have chosen a different career? Is there something significant, life-altering, changing that you would give anything to go back and be able to redo? Oh, Lord, if I just had not given into that temptation that one time, my life would be so much better. Well, would it? How do you know that wasn't part of God's purpose? Not the sin, but what he did with it afterwards. Maybe that's become a part of you to make you who you are so that God can use you to accomplish what he wants to use you for today. You had a child out of wedlock. Would you do it differently? Most would say yes. But then you look at that child and say, but, look at the child and the great things that God has done through this child. You got married and divorced. Would you do that differently? Yes. But then you look back and say, we had 3 children together. Or we built a business together. We built a family together. And it's so convoluted. Our lives can be so complicated and convoluted. I think one of the cautions that we're getting here is this. When you try to figure out the code, when you try to predict the algorithm of how could I do things differently so that my life turns out my way, the eye will never be satisfied, and the ear will never be full, and the heart will never be happy. It's not ours to say I would have done that differently and my life would be better. Who am I to say my life would be better? That's not for me to say. And it's not for you to say. I submit. How do you know it would be better? You don't. What we get is what we get. What we do is what we do. We can't change it, and we don't know that God would want it changed. All we can know is what God has done with what was. We can't even know what God will do with what is. I told you this would get philosophical and deep and sort of esoteric here. But I hope that these thoughts are striking some chords with each of us. As you look back, have you ever really just sat under a tree or in your living room with a cup of coffee and just thought and pondered and reflected all the things of your life? I have. Sometimes it's a depressing thing to do because I keep thinking about more sins that I've done, more ways that I've failed people. But then we need to turn that around to, but God. God did this with all that mess that I made. God is doing something good. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and set out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised. Frustrated. That's what we were just talking about. If you think about it too much, you could despair. And I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed, all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Trying to figure out your life all the things that you've done in the past and rehash those things. It's like trying to grasp the wind. You can't do it. There's no point in it. There's nothing constructive that can come out of it. There's nothing fruitful or long-lasting or beneficial that will come from that. 15, what is crooked cannot be made straight. Have you made your road crooked? It cannot be made straight. It's done. Did you break something? Yes? It's broken. Walk away. Or move on. And what is lacking, verse 15, cannot be numbered. All those failures, meaning all those failures in our lives, those things where we lacked, those things where we came up short, you can't even number those things. They're without number. The phrase comes to mind like the sands of the sea. Verse 16, I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Can you just feel the author's, the preacher's heart swelling with pride here? We know where he's going with this, though. He says, my heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, end of quote. This is what I said to myself. And I set my heart, verse 17, to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. Why would you want to know wisdom and madness and folly? I set my heart to know. I think that does not mean that I set my heart to become mad or foolish. I think it means I set my heart to try to understand what these crazy people and foolish people are trying to do and trying to accomplish. There's plenty of material for that today, right? I'm sure we all have examples or see things on the news or hear things. Why would anybody ever think that? Why would anybody ever pursue this as a virtue, as a good thing? How can anybody get this idea from the scripture? I don't get it. Recently I had somebody contact me and ask me about some of the theological stands that we have at the church here. And the question was worded this way, what are your opinions about? And then there were several really big issues, abortion and same-sex marriage and things like that. I thought, what, am I being set up for some kind of secret interview here or something? Am I going to be quoted somewhere? And then I thought, you know, I could either ask this person, why do you want to know? Or what's your purpose? Or I could just respond. I thought, I'm just going to just respond open-handedly. I said, my opinions are not important. We follow what the Bible teaches. Here's what the Bible says about those things that you asked about. If you have any other questions, I'll be happy to help you with them. Done. And the response I got was, well, that's not what I believe. They just ignored all the Bible that I had presented there. But I think what this person was saying is that I don't care what your Bible says. I know what I think. This is the way of madness. This is the way of folly. So Solomon says, I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I don't get it. I don't get how people can look at life and say about an unborn child, that is not a human being. I cannot grasp this thing in my heart. I can't get it. I can understand the desperation. I can understand the pain, the suffering of a situation like that. But I can't understand the mind that says, it's not a child. And I probably never will. I probably never will understand that. I set my heart to know wisdom and madness and folly, and I perceive that this too is grasping for the wind. Can't even understand what craziness is, let alone wisdom. Verse 18, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. And that's a surprising verse to me. In much wisdom is much grief. I would think that in much wisdom would be much satisfaction, much peace. Indeed, there is a lot of peace and satisfaction in becoming wise or wiser. But Solomon got to a point where he chased after it, I think, this is my opinion, I think he chased after it almost in an idolatrous way. It became something that this would define him, and yet he sought after wisdom, but the essence of wisdom is living wisely. And he didn't do it, couldn't do it, chose not to do it. I don't know which it was. And he increased his knowledge and increased his sorrow at the same time. One of the smartest, maybe one of the highest IQ persons of his day, I don't know, seems to be pretty clever, who lived one of the most foolish lives at the end of his life. How can you be so brilliant, so smart, have such a high IQ and such a high intellect, and still be a fool? We see examples of that. In much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So this is the perspective that the preacher, Solomon, the son of the king of David in Jerusalem, brings to us, and that he's going to bring to us throughout this book. He's going to ask a lot of questions. He'll give a very few answers. He's going to imply several more answers that you have to be really observant to pick up and catch. I would encourage you all to really put on a whole different mindset in your Bible study time, your personal study time, for the coming probably 12 weeks, he says optimistically. And get, in a good way, academic. Get really inquisitive about the thought process of the writer. This is not a historical narrative where we seek to understand what the children of Israel did as they fled through the wilderness after the Exodus. It's not that kind of book. It's the kind of book of asking deep questions and seeking out deep, relevant answers. Rather than seeking to have the answers fed to us, let's study it for ourselves. Come with questions of your own. You can email me or call me questions into me, and I may answer them from right up here to the best of my ability. And let's have some great discussions about this at lunch and after church. I'm going to stick around after church and talk about anything that anybody wants to. Lord God, we thank you for this study in the book of Ecclesiastes. We thank you even for the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon. God, you worked through Solomon. You had Solomon pen many words in the Old Testament. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit using Solomon as your instrument to bring scripture to us, to bring wisdom to us, Lord. We ask you, Lord, to teach us to be wise enough to chew up the meat and spit out the bones of Solomon's life. And to not dismiss what is written because of what was lived. Give us the wisdom to know the difference, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.